All right. Morning, everybody.
Morning.
And welcome to Plan and Promise through the book of Zephaniah. So we are still in the Minor Prophets, and we'll be going through the entire book of Zephaniah. It's a little bit shorter than when last you saw me, and we were going through Micah, and Pastor Nate would have done Habakkuk last week. So to jump right in, I'll try to go as quickly as I can through some info about the author and some redemptive historical background. And then we'll talk a little bit before jumping into the text about this idea of the day of the Lord, which is very prominent. It's prominent throughout the prophets, both the minor and the major prophets. But in Zephaniah, we really get probably the most well-rounded picture and understanding of what the day of the Lord is in the minds of the prophets here in Zephaniah. So Zephaniah is the author of the book, is the prophet Zephaniah. A little bit about him: he would have prophesied from approximately 640 to 609 BC. And you'll notice when you read in verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah." And what's unique about that is Zephaniah is the only prophet who includes a four-generation genealogy in his book. And so there's some speculation as to why that is, but it seems that the most likely reason is where he ends with his genealogy, which is Hezekiah. And Hezekiah is not quite, is not as common of a name in the Old Testament. And so it would seem that the reason, one of the reasons for Zephaniah in tracing his lineage four generations back, where every other prophet pretty much just says their name and the son of this guy, he traces his genealogy four generations back, likely because he is connecting himself to King Hezekiah, and which would have made him a cousin of King Josiah, the king under whose reign he prophesied. And so he probably was both a cousin and a tutor in the royal court of King Josiah, which also gets to, so one of your first questions is, to whom did Zephaniah prophesy? Primarily to the kingdom of Judah, likely from the royal court in Jerusalem. And so Zephaniah is also a contemporary of Nahum, of Jeremiah, and Habakkuk during this time. So we have a link from Zephaniah to King Hezekiah, linking him to genealogically to the royal court, probably a tutor and cousin of King Josiah, to whom he is prophesying, and from the royal court prophesying to the people of Judah from Jerusalem. And so some redemptive historical context: by this time the northern kingdom has already been destroyed. So we know 722 BC is when the Assyrians came and decimated the northern kingdom of Israel. And so by Zephaniah's day, Israel has already been wiped out. And as we'll see from the way Zephaniah is prophesying, Judah is not far behind if they continue in their ways. And one thing, too, to understand, so we're in the reign of King Josiah, and we understand that during Josiah's reign from, let's see, Josiah reigned from about 640 to 609 BC, as we've said before. And we know King Josiah, he takes the throne at about 8 years old. And it's from Josiah that we start to see all kinds of reform of Judah. And so we look very positively on the reign of King Josiah. He's the one, the law is discovered. in the temple. The temple is restored. Idols and high places and pagan altars are being torn down. And Josiah overall seems to see success, and there's an age of expansion for the kingdom of Judah. But one thing to realize, too, as we read Zephaniah, and especially as he begins to talk about the day of the Lord and this idea of judgment that seems to be looming over the people of Judah, is that reform, even though we can read about it in a few chapters in both 2 Kings and in Chronicles, reform does not just happen overnight. And so what we have to understand is that reform really has to begin in the hearts of the people. And one of the things that would have been running rampant at the time would have been this idea of religious syncretism, where you have people who are saying that they're worshiping Yahweh, but at the same time, they're also making sacrifices to pagan gods. They're thinking, well, I can do both. I can have my cake and eat it too, the best of both worlds, which is not unlike what we see in our world today here in the West. You know, this Jesus is fine. And even in the Roman Empire, Jesus is fine. We've got an altar, you know, set. You could put a statue of Jesus over here. Just don't take down any of our other gods, so to speak. You know, you can worship Jesus, but just as long as you worship, you know, all of these other pagan gods, or, you know, you could be a Christian as long as you agree with all of these other things, you know, whether political, society, what have you. And so, and a lot of this comes from the reign of Manasseh, which you can read about in 2 Chronicles 33. And actually, 2 Chronicles 33, verse 17, kind of gives an illustration of what we're talking about when it comes to religious syncretism. If I can turn there real fast. 33:17. Because it says, so basically, story of Manasseh, very wicked king in Judah, and the Lord judges him by sending him into captivity. And it's in captivity that he prays to the Lord. The Lord has mercy, brings him back. Because he brings him back, Manasseh changes his ways and begins his own reforms. But as you read at the toward the end of his narrative, after his repentance, you really say in verse 16, he also restored the altar of the Lord, offered on it sacrifices of peace offering and thanksgiving, and he commanded Judah to serve the Lord God, the God of Israel. But it says in 17, nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. And again, we've talked about what are the high places. The high places would have been mountains where there are pagan altars. So ultimately what they're doing is they're still going up on the high places, sacrificing on pagan altars, but we'll just say we're sacrificing only to Yahweh. We're only sacrificing to the Lord, but we're worshiping in a way that the Lord has not prescribed. And so this, it would have been something that would permeate the culture that Josiah is working against with his reforms. And so while we have an overall positive picture of Josiah's reign, reform doesn't happen overnight. It takes a long time for idolatry to be rooted out of the hearts of the people. And so we have Josiah's reign, and Assyria by this time has begun to weaken. We know Josiah has an age of expansion. And then, as in your book, you can read in 2 Kings 21:26 through 23:20, and then also in 2 Chronicles 34 through 7, really the entire chapter 34 in 2 Chronicles, where we see the law is discovered in the 18th year of Josiah's reign, meaning like the book of Deuteronomy. And so they read the book of Deuteronomy, realize all the different ways that they've broken the covenant, and so that becomes one of the frameworks through which Josiah will begin his reforms. And then also at the same time historically, we've got the Chaldeans, or Babylon, is rising to power. And by about 612 BC, the Babylonians destroy Nineveh, which is the capital city of Assyria. They do so with the help of the Medes, but then and later on, that's a little bit after Zephaniah's time of prophesying in 605, Babylon finally, like, definitively defeats Assyria and Egypt, ending their reign and beginning the age of Babylonian conquest. So we're kind of at this end point of Assyria's reign of power and the beginning of Babylon's ascension, which we know as we look further down the line in redemptive history spells ultimately the doom of the kingdom of Judah, because Babylon will be the one in 586 BC to come in and destroy Jerusalem and the temple.
Did you say Nineveh is part of Babylon?
Huh?
Nineveh.
Nineveh is part of Assyria.
Assyria.
Okay. Yeah, Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria.
Okay.
And so, I've got some. We won't spend much time on tips for reading prophecy because we've kind of gone over that a little bit. But just some things to keep in mind is understanding that there is both a near and a far fulfillment in prophecy. There's, you know, when the prophet speaks, he speaks first to the people of God in his day. So the word of God is relevant, and there's fulfillment to come in the lives of the prophet and of the people to whom he speaks. But then there's also far fulfillment, an eschatological fulfillment that will come to pass in a greater way in the future. And then likewise, knowing that we often have this idea of prophecy that prophets are fortune tellers or soothsayers that are just predicting the future, but primarily their function was to be covenant watchdogs. And a lot of their ministry was forthtelling, calling the people back to covenant faithfulness and repentance. And then part of having the predictive prophecy in there, one, gives promise that the Lord will be faithful to his promises, bring judgment, but also restoration, and to authenticate the message that the prophet is bringing, because only the one true and living God can declare the end from the beginning. So if they say something and it comes to pass, that means that they are a true prophet. And then, likewise, knowing that reading prophecy is a little bit different than reading historical narrative. There's a lot of symbolic language and parallelism in the way that poetic parallelism in the way that the prophets speak. And then we have this understanding of inaugurated eschatology, where we see this grand vision of restoration that the prophets see, and we know that that is presently being fulfilled in one sense, and it will be fulfilled in a greater sense when Jesus comes back. So Jesus says, come. He inaugurates what the prophet saw, bringing the kingdom of God and establishing the church. And now the nations are being gathered in to come to, as we saw in Micah, the mountain of God, the presence of God, and coming to worship the one true and living God. And then from there will be an ultimate restoration when Jesus comes back. So there's this overlap of the ages that's already not yet, which we understand when we read the New Testament, it interprets for us how we are to see the fulfillment of what the prophets saw in the old. So any questions up to this point? And then we'll get into some of the specific qualities looking at the day of the Lord and then jump into the text. So one thing you'll notice that characterizes the book of Zephaniah is this concept of the day of the Lord. And again, it's important to keep those principles for how we read prophecy in mind when we read this, because if we take the day of the Lord as just a day, so I guess let me start with this. What do you guys normally think of when you this idea of the day of the Lord? What's the first thing that comes to mind? What do you often think of when that phrase is thrown around, that biblical concept? Where do our minds usually go?
It's usually end times. I don't know. Yeah. I used to think of it that way, but now I think of it as judgment.
Yeah, usually end times, judgment. So, and the answer to that would be yes.
So is there a specific day or is it an era?
Yes.
to be a writer.
and that's the point with the Day of the Lord. It's not as clean of a concept as maybe we would like in our Western sensibilities. We tend to focus on like a specific day, a point in time, space, and that is there in the concept of the Day of the Lord, but that doesn't encompass the whole thing. And
basically what you're saying is that the man was created on the sixth day, but that's really not a day. It's a
we won't get into that. I have my we can talk about that afterwards. No, I do have my own views on
it. That was not a rabbit I want to go down.
But yeah. So really the idea of the Day of the Lord, yes, there is a specific day, but it's a both and. There's also, so the Day of the Lord is a prophetic way for the prophet to speak not only of final judgment that will happen at the end of history, but also episodes of judgment that will take place throughout redemptive history. And so what you notice is that you read Zephaniah, and at one point it sounds like he's talking about the end of the world. And then at another point, he's clearly referencing judgment on nations that exist in that day. And we know that those nations did fall under judgment. And it's also judgment on Jerusalem. And so the Babylonian exile is in view and the destruction there. So it's like, so which is it? Well, you don't have to choose between the two. It's both. So characteristics to keep in mind when you like looking at the concept of the Day of the Lord, and then we'll jump into the text, the Day of the Lord involves judgment, as you pointed out, judgment on God's people. So there will be judgment on Jerusalem, judgment on all people. And so this is judgment on the enemies of God's people. And it's also justice for the poor and oppressed in every nation. And then there is also, and it is kind of one of your questions in the Planet Promise book hinted at, there's also salvation and restoration. So the Day of the Lord is not only judgment. There is salvation and restoration wrapped up in the same concept. And then there is also a consistent reference, and we'll see this in Zephaniah, to this idea of the remnant, which basically means judgment is not the final word on God's people. That judgment will fall on Jerusalem, but God will always preserve for himself a remnant of his people through whom he will bring about his promises to bless the whole earth. He will bless his remnant. He will multiply them. And it's through that remnant that God will likewise bless all of the nations. And then finally, we have to understand, too, this idea of cataclysmic language. What did I mean by cataclysmic language? It's basically that you read Zephaniah and other prophetic literature where they mention the Day of the Lord, and the idea of cataclysm is just this earth-shattering, devastating event. So, like, the flood of Noah's day was a cataclysm because the whole world is flooded and destroyed. And what you see is, and we'll see this just in the very beginning of Zephaniah, you see a lot of this idea of uncreation language, which, again, look at like referencing the Noah account, when the flood happens, it's basically an undoing of creation. So at the beginning of creation, God separates the waters from the dry land. He separates the waters above from the waters below, and he fills the earth with vegetation and animals and all these things. Well, when the flood happens, you have uncreation taking place. All of a sudden, the floodgates of heaven burst open and the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the waters above and the waters below are no longer separate. And the water overtakes the dry land and destroys and empties, so to speak, all that was filled in the earth. And so that, and what we see is throughout scripture, there's a repeated creation, uncreation being judgment, and then recreation or new creation that comes afterwards. And so that's the type of, just understanding that is the type of language that Zephaniah is using when he talks about like judgment coming on Judah and says things like, I will utterly sweep away everything. It's not necessarily saying that in that day God swept away every living thing, but he's using uncreation language, as it were, to describe that a cataclysmic event is coming. It is on the horizon, that judgment is coming, and that whenever God pours out his wrath and his judgment, there is a type of uncreation that is happening. But it also points that a new creation will follow, and we see that as the book ends. So in summary, it's not either a day or many days. It's both. There's a both and happening with the day of the Lord. And then there's judgment on God's people, judgment on the nations. Salvation and restoration are also part of the day of the Lord. The remnant is a prominent theme. And understanding that the type of language that's used to describe the day of the Lord is cataclysmic language or uncreation language. So, any questions before we jump into the text? All right. So I kind of have over here to the far left, I have kind of a layout. This is very basic. There's a lot more detail within each of these sections, but I kind of have a basic outline of the book. You have your historical setting in verse 1 that introduces the prophet and his ministry under which king. You have this promise of coming judgment in the first up to verse 6, and then in chapter 1. And then really the whole rest of the book is unpacking this idea of the day of the Lord. And so that's why the day of the Lord is kind of an overarching heading for the whole rest of the book. And then the idea that the day is near. What does a right response to the day of the Lord look like? Judgment, as we talked about, judgment on enemies or on God, enemies of God's people. Judgment on Jerusalem itself. But then judgment isn't the last word. We conclude with restoration. And I got to say, Zephaniah had like his picture of the restoration of God's people is one of the more beautiful in the prophet, the Old Testament prophets. So we have our historical setting. The word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah. Again, connecting himself to that royal lineage where Hezekiah, we know, was a good and noble king. He does have a tragic flaw, which, you know, his pride ultimately will put Judah on Babylon's radar. And then later on, we see the downfall of Judah through Babylon. But to the contemporaries in Zephaniah's day, that would have been a positive link. And then in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. And this, so right out of the gate, we'll see some of this uncreation language taking place as God begins pronouncing judgment. Verse 2, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. So you kind of see, you know, how creation is being referenced there. He sweeps away man and beast on the land. He sweeps away the birds of the heavens. He sweeps away the fish of the sea. And so this idea, this judgment that befalls the whole earth or all of creation, in a sense, this uncreation that is taking place at God's judgment. I will stretch out my hand against Judah. And that idea of stretching out your hand, that's also kind of echoes the Exodus when God stretched out his hand against Egypt and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, those who bow down on roofs to the host of heaven, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and swear by Milcom, which would have been a pagan god at the time. And so we see they're swearing by the Lord, but they also swear by pagan gods. So that's this idea of religious syncretism, that the people in Jerusalem want their cake and to eat it too. So we want to worship Yahweh because we think he's cool and he's good and will bless us. But we also like what these other pagan gods have to offer. So let's worship them too, basically spitting in the face of the Lord as they're the one true and living God. And those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. And then it's starting in verse 7, we see this idea of the day of the Lord. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, so you have this picture of this feastal gathering. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, what will he do? I will punish the officials and the king's sons. I will all who array themselves in foreign attire. The idea that was one prominent flaw in Judah is that oftentimes the king would go to other nations and make treaties and covenants with them where he was not supposed to. The Lord was to be the refuge of the king, the refuge of his people. The Lord would defend his people against their enemies and rescue them. But they would often go to foreign nations to seek aid. And it's like, hey, if somebody comes and attacks us, will you be our aid and come and defend us? So looking to other nations to do that which the Lord promised that he would do. And I will punish the officials and the king's sons, all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. So this idea of leaping over the threshold, like it's a reference to some kind of pagan ritual, which would have been prominent in those days. And everyone who fills their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, and this is the kind of this idea, on that day, this refrain. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills, a wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traitors are no more, all who weigh out silver are cut off. And so this idea, from the fish gate, this judgment that begins from the fish gate and kind of sweeps all throughout Jerusalem. And it will be economic devastation. The traders, the inhabitants of the mortar, kind of a market district in Jerusalem, would eventually be devastated. And we understand that this happens when Babylon comes in and they lay a siege around Jerusalem. They cut off trade routes. They cut off supplies. They basically isolate Jerusalem to where Jerusalem begins to eat itself from the inside out. And in verse 12, at that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. And so this kind of reminds us of in 2 Peter when, you know, or I'm trying to remember if it's 2 Peter or 1 Peter, but it's Peter who writes that, you know, on the day of the Lord. And this idea, you know, people will be mocking in the last days, you know, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, you know, everything happens as it always has. You know, the sun still rises and seasons are still. So it's like, you know, nothing's happened. Nothing's changing. And it's kind of a descriptor of what's going on in Jerusalem here. These people who are complacent, thinking, you know, the Lord will not do ill, nor will he do good. So what's there to worry about? Well, Zephaniah is kind of raining on their parade and saying, the Lord, judgment is coming. You know, do not grow complacent because the Lord will, in fact, do ill to those who rebel and reject him, and he will do good to those who are faithful.
In 2 Peter 3.
Okay, so I was right the first time. But, and he said, all who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, their house laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. And so we can see in here an influence of Deuteronomy, which kind of, again, strengthens the idea that this ministry is taking place during Josiah's reforms. Because it's the reference to Deuteronomy would mean that the law has already been rediscovered at that point. because you see in the covenant curses in Deuteronomy 28, verses 28 through 31, this idea is similar, like that they will build houses, but they won't inhabit them. They'll plant vineyards, but they won't be able to drink their wine. Basically, your goods, everything you think is yours, will be taken from you and plundered by enemies who will come in and carry you off into exile. And in verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near. Near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. A mighty man cries aloud there. And so even the mighty men of Israel will cry in anguish at this day. A day of wrath is that day. A day of distress and anguish. A day of ruin and devastation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. And so the kind of that repetition of a day constantly you see. It only, the day is like a day blank, a day here. Kind of references six, it's 6 days, so it's again kind of echoing creation. And I will bring distress on mankind. So you have that language, and then again you kind of widen the scope to where it's all mankind now will endure judgment. So that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. That's a lovely picture. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord in the fire of his jealousy. All the earth shall be consumed, for the full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. And we can see, so we see again both elements where clearly Zephaniah is referencing the Babylonian exile. And then here we're also seeing this idea of a swift end being brought against all the inhabitants of the earth. And I mean, is there not a warning in there? It says their silver, nor, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them. For those in this world who accumulate riches, you can't take any of it with you, and you can't buy your way into heaven. So silver and gold can't deliver you from the wrath to come. There is only one refuge, and it is taking refuge in the Lord Jesus by repentance and faith. And so in chapter 2, we start to see, so this devastating day of the Lord is approaching. What then shall we do? And chapter 2 begins giving us a right response of what that ought to look like. It says, gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. So as you see the day of the Lord approaching, before it happens, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. And so, seek the Lord, turn to the Lord, repent, and perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the Lord's anger. Because the day of the Lord is approaching, but there is salvation through repentance. And then the Lord begins to bring judgment and pass judgment on the nations. For Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoasts, and you nations of the Herethites! The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. And you, O seacoast, shall be pastures with meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks. The seacoast shall become a possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze, and in the house of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. And so you have this denouncement on the Philistines, who would have been, you know, the Kerethites would have been people originally from the Isle of Crete who settle in the coastlands in Philistia, and the Lord is pronouncing judgment on the Philistines, a historical enemy and inhabitants of Canaan, enemy of God's people. And not only that, but that the remnant of God's people will actually possess their land, which is in keeping with God's promise to give the land to Abraham and his descendants, and also this idea of, as we'll see, this idea of expansion that we see as through the development of redemptive history, as Paul will say in Romans, that Abraham didn't just see that he would inherit a single plot of land in Palestine, but that he would actually inherit the whole world. And so we move, this reference to the remnant. So the remnant will be restored and will actually plunder and inhabit the lands of the nations being judged. It says, I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall be like Sodom and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down each in its place all lands of the nations. And so Moab and the Ammonites, again, two traditional enemies of Israel, taunting the people of God. God will bring judgment on them just like he brought on Sodom and Gomorrah. And again, this reference to the remnant. The remnant will plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. And so the remnant plunders and possesses the territory of Moab and the Ammonites. And that this is their lot because of their pride and boasting. But then there's also this promise that the Lord will famish the gods of the earth, and to him, to the Lord, shall bow down each in its place all the lands of the nations. And this will be drawn out later in the book. There's kind of this echo that all the nations will bow down and worship the Lord as the one true and living God. And so it continues, you also, O Cushites, shall be slain by the sword. And so there's just a brief comment there, it seems, but just in case Cush thought they were going to get off scot-free, no, you also will be slain by the sword. And he will stretch out his hand, again, it's kind of that reference, the Lord stretches out his hand against a nation like he did to Egypt, against the north and destroy Assyria. And he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herd shall lie down in her midst, all the kinds of beasts, even the owl and the hedgehog, shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exalted city that lived securely and said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. And so again, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. And so what is the Lord promising? That he will bring judgment on Assyria, which really, in the minds of the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem at the time, these are the big bad guys that just wiped out our brothers from the north. And so the Lord is pronouncing judgment on, even though they're waning, still kind of the world's superpower at that time. And we see this is kind of a connection with Nahum, because who would have been a contemporary of Zephaniah, Nahum's entire book is a oracle of judgment against Nineveh. And so we know that this ultimately happens, as we looked, that Babylon will rise to power, destroy Nineveh, and devastate Assyria. And so Assyria in that way will fall out of power. And we see nobody's going to feel sorry for them, because as we talked about before, Assyria was particularly brutal in the way they would conquer and how they would treat their captives, and when they would utterly devastate a territory and disperse the people, they were particularly brutal. And so now we're seeing that same brutality will be returned upon their heads. So at this point, the people who are hearing this prophesied are probably feeling pretty good, because all the bad guys, all of the enemies of God's people, God has just pronounced judgment on, that Nineveh and Assyria will be destroyed and decimated, and that these territories that taunt and historic enemies of the people of God, that the remnant will, that they will be judged and the remnant will possess their lands. But then you get to chapter 3. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous, and he does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. And so who is the Lord speaking to here? Who is this rebellious and defiled and oppressing city? It's Jerusalem. Because you have reference to her officials and her judges. So those in authority and power in Jerusalem are like lions and ravenous wolves, devouring the very people that they are set over to protect and govern. The prophets are fickle and treacherous, and the priests are not doing their job. They are profaning that which is holy. And the Lord says, I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off, according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more, they were eager to make their deeds corrupt. So the Lord is saying, I have pronounced judgment on these other nations as an example to you, that you would repent and turn from your sin, lest the same fate befall you, this thing that I am devising against you. But you were all the more eager to rebel against me. They made their deeds corrupt. And we see that's the tragic story of Israel, is that over and over and over again, the Lord sends the prophets. He judges the people, you know, on a small scale, or disciplines them in order to bring them to repentance, so that the greater destruction that is being promised in the day of the Lord, the coming exile and devastation that will befall Judah, would not befall Judah if they would simply turn and repent. But they don't. It's the more the prophets confront the people, the more eager they are to make their deeds corrupt. And
one quick question. So as far as on that section, you know it's Jerusalem, why?
The way that the city is described, mm-hmm. talking about judges, talking about prophets and priests, mm-hmm. This would have been the problems in Judah, because there's corruption. The prophets, as we saw even in Micah, the prophets are giving oracles. Everything's fine, it'll be good. Mm-hmm. They're treacherous because they're making false prophecies and false promises because people are putting food in their mouths. Mm-hmm. And you have the priests who were supposed to be guarding the sanctuary and keeping...
So it's the naming of them, the officials.
Yeah, the naming of the officials.
And so forth.
Uh-huh.
I mean, I know it just because my study Bible says it.
It never actually names... Yeah, it never does technically name Jerusalem, but it's mm-hmm. kind of implied from that context. And then that the Lord is saying, I've just cut off all these other nations so that you would turn and repent, so that this fate that has befallen them would not befall you. Mm-hmm. And so he continues, therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. And so, again, you move this kind of narrowing and widening of the scope of the day of the Lord, that it's judgment on Jerusalem for their sin and rebellion, and also judgment, like, the entire world is brought into view. But then we've seen a lot of judgment so far, a lot of devastation promised to be brought on Israel's enemies and on Israel itself for its own sin and rebellion. But here is where we get to hope. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech. And so notice, for at that time, that this is also speaking of the day of the Lord. This isn't some different thing that's happening. This is the day of the Lord will bring judgment, but also at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. That should make all of us Gentiles in the room today jump for joy, because the Lord has just promised that he will bring the nations in. It is the Lord that will do this. He will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, and he will gather them in. And that from beyond the rivers of Cush, so out there yonder, everyone will be brought in and bring an offering to the Lord. On that day, this again speaking to God's people, on that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. Isn't that good news? That the Lord, he acknowledges the sin of the people, but yet he says, on that day you shall not be put to shame. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. And again, I think that's a reference to the remnant, that God will, there, while there will be judgment, God will likewise preserve and bless his people. And that the ultimate end is that they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. And so they will rest, and there will be peace, because the Lord will defend them and destroy their enemies. And so then we kind of get to this final picture of restoration, like this response, like how we, you know, this culmination of God's restorative work for Israel. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exalt with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst, and you shall never again fear evil. On that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcasts, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at that time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. So we have this idea of restoration, and a central piece to that is the Lord's presence with his people. And what we have to realize is that is happening today. That is what we have in the church, because God does not dwell in a temple made by human hands, but we, as Peter says, are being built up as living stones into a house and a temple for the Lord. Paul says we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so when we read this, we can know this is coming to pass. This has come to pass, in a sense, because the Lord dwells in our midst. And it will come to pass in a greater sense when Jesus comes back, when we are able to walk with the Lord in the New Jerusalem as Adam and Eve walked with him in the garden. And so, but I mean, like, just thinking of that picture, I guess we can conclude with questions and comments. But what do you guys think of that picture of restoration, this idea of the Lord being in our midst, and really looking at verse 17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. Is this the picture of our God that we have? That though our sins be as scarlet, he has made them white as snow. He has removed the judgments against you. That though we have rebelled against him, we shall not be put to shame. And that through Jesus, who is the true and better high priest, who has made an atoning sacrifice, we now being justified in the sight of God, the Lord dwells in our midst. And not only that, he rejoices over us and he sings over us. Mm-hmm. But this is the Lord's doing. This isn't because we're just that special and we're just that great. This is not, you know, self-help or, you know, self-actualization. We're not just that special. It's the Lord in his graciousness has given us a seat of honor where we didn't deserve it. And yet the Lord who does all this is the one who rejoices over us and sings over us. Like, do we have that perspective? When we're in the sanctuary gathered for worship, do we think about the fact that the Lord, in a sense, sings with us? As we sing and exalt our God and worship him, he is in our midst exalting over us simply because of his grace and his mercy and his kindness. It's all to the glory of God for his name's sake.
So well, it's Hebrews 2. He endured the cross for the joy set before him. And the joy is his people, his body, mm-hmm. is what he had. It ties in with all that. That's awesome.
Any other questions or comments?
So when you read prophecy today, though, I mean, other than the historical aspect of it and this part, which obviously plays heavily today, like you were just talking about, but is this also a word to the church? I mean, because we're not, I mean, the church is the continuation of Israel, I guess.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, I would say, yes, it is a word to the obvious. And like you said, like a lot of it, you have to understand what the prophets are saying is understanding historical, cultural context. Mm-hmm. But two, that's how the New Testament helps us, because, you know, Paul says that if you, that the children of faith are the children of Abraham, that ultimately, if we are in Christ, then this is our history too. Even though we are the Gentiles who are being brought in from afar off, those who were not a people have now been called God's people. And so we can see in Israel, you know, a reflection of us in a sense. And yes, this is, I would say, yeah, it is a continue. It's not a replacement, but it's an expansion. Mm-hmm. So Israel's borders are being expanded to include even the nations. And that's the blessing that God promised Abraham, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so the blessing that befalls Israel at its restoration is something also the Gentiles who are brought in will enjoy as well. So.
Yeah, my mind has just been blown, because a lot of us are in choir in here and we love singing to the Lord and worshiping. But to think that he sings to us, that just blows my mind, that he'll be singing too. It's so precious.
Yeah. That's the thing. Like, it's easy to get bogged down with all the talk of judgment and the prophets, and those are good to understand the weightiness of the judgment, but at the same time, seeing the beauty of restoration, that that's not the final word, that God keeps his covenant promises. He said, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, and God will see that through. He will bless all the nations of the earth, and he does it through Jesus, who is the ultimate seed of Abraham.
Good.
Well, any other questions, comments? All right. Well, let me pray and dismiss us to second service. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you and praise you for this day. I thank you for the warm weather that you gave us and are giving us throughout this, as spring is upon us and we see the beauty of your creation. And Lord, I pray that we would take these words from the prophet Zephaniah to heart, that we would understand and eagerly await and look to the day of the Lord, knowing that it is a day both of judgment and of salvation, that we might proclaim your goodness, and that there would be a warning that would go to the people that judgment is in fact coming, but that there is refuge in the Lord Jesus. I thank you that you have brought us to that refuge by your grace and your mercy. I thank you, Lord, that you are in fact in our midst, and that you sing over us when we are so undeserving, that our shame has been changed to joy, and that you restore and you redeem. I pray that these words would lay heavily on our hearts, but that they would also cause us to rejoice and delight in you, that we would, that the idols of our hearts would be uprooted, and that only worship of the true and living God would remain. I pray that you would continue to sanctify us in that way. I pray for Pastor Nate, as he has brought and will bring again the word for the service. I pray that you would bless the worship, bless each of us today as we go about our day. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.